I hope you all have had an encouraging last couple of days as I've had. I got to interact with some friends that I haven't seen in a really long time. Yesterday, I was able to have lunch with the gentleman that mentored me in preaching. I was an intern at their congregation almost 2 decades ago. And at that time, their daughter was probably about Avery Abbott's age. And she came to lunch, and she's now a college student and doing great, and everybody's bragging on her, and she's a great babysitter, and it's just very encouraging to see this godly young woman she's become. It made me feel really, really old, really old. But I was thinking about the group here, and I thought, you know, it's going to be so neat. It's going to be so neat to think about the Averys and all of the other kids that we have and where they're going to be in 15, 20 years and how they're going to be serving God and people talking about the wonderful people they've become. And it's exciting to think about that. So I hope you had an encouraging last couple of days. What we're going to do this morning is continue our series of digging in and reaching out. We're going to be looking at the topic of Christ's church this morning and trying to come to a better understanding of exactly what the Bible means when it talks about Christ's church. How do I make sure that I'm a part of Christ's church? And if I am a part of Christ's church, what does that mean? What does he call me to be? What purpose does he have for me? And maybe what are a couple of possibly flawed concepts of Christ's church? So we're going to spend some time looking at that this morning, and hopefully it's a benefit to you by the time we're done. I think, first of all, we need to talk about how the word church is actually used in the Bible, the Greek word ekklesia. How is that word used? A couple of points to make right off the bat. Today, when you use the word church in a conversation, most people picture a building, and they picture a steeple. They might picture a bell tower. They might picture something like that. But in the first century, the word church, the word ekklesia, was not inherently a religious word. It wasn't used to describe religious groups. It was simply a word that was used to describe a collective of people. That's it. You know, you think about the collective nouns that we use today when we talk about more than one goose. We say, you know, there's a gaggle of geese. When we talk about more than one deer, we say there's a herd of deer. It never made sense to me. We should be able to say deers, but it's a herd of deer. The word church or ekklesia in the first century was just a word to describe a group of people. Now, you had to dig more into that group to understand more about them. It just meant there was a group of people. It refers to a group, an assembly, or a bunch. So, for example, over in Acts chapter 19, let's turn over there. This is a great example of how the word simply meant a group. You remember over in Acts chapter 19, the riot that took place in Ephesus? How there was the silversmith that was all upset because Paul had been converting people to Christ. Fewer people were spending money on idols, and so they were upset. So they got the whole city into confusion in verse 28. When they heard this, they were enraged. They were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The whole city was filled with confusion. They rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now, some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly, the church, was in confusion. It's not talking about a religious gathering. It's just talking about a bunch of people who came together. It's describing what we would say was a riot or a mob. But again, that's a collective word. It describes a bunch of people in a group. The word is used again in verse 39 as someone is reasoning with them and says, "If you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly." There was a political assembly, a governmental assembly, and he's saying that's where that should take place. That word is the ekklesia, the regular ekklesia, the gathering. And again, in verse 41, when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly, the ekklesia, the church. And so we understand that in the New Testament itself, the word just means an assembly of people, a group of people, a bunch of people. It doesn't necessarily indicate ownership or the purpose of the group. It just means there's a group. You have to do more reading in the context to figure those things out. Now, as you continue to go through the New Testament, that word, ekklesia, that word church, is used to start to describe a group of people who belong to Jesus. It's used in a universal or a worldwide sense, like over in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. After Peter has confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus blesses him and says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for this has been revealed to you by God. And upon this rock I will build my church." Some big group of people. I'm going to build my people on this confession. It's used again over in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 18 through 23. The Hebrew writer says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" And the Hebrew writer is trying to say, look, what we as a church have come to is not like going to Mount Sinai. It's something different. So in verse 22, he says, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable angels flying in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." To the assembly, to the gathering, to the group, to the church of the firstborn. So the New Testament writers, by inspiration, start to use this word to describe the group of people that now belong to God through Jesus. All of them. So the word church is used in a universal sense. But it's also used in a local or geographical sense. And it's that sense that we're most familiar with. So like when the epistles are written, they're written to the church that meets in Corinth. Or to the church that meets in Galatia. We're used to that. So we understand it's used in a universal and in a local sense. Let's talk about the universal church a little bit more. Let's see if we can get a better idea of that. We're talking about those who belong to the group, the assembly, the gathering, the people of Christ. Let's look at three Bible passages quickly that emphasize the importance of being in Christ. Romans 8:1, "There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." If you want to escape the final judgment and not have condemnation brought on you, you want to be in Christ, is what Paul is saying. Or in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Or Galatians 3:25 through 26, "Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." Now, we could go on, but what the New Testament teaches is the value, the spiritual value that we need, the redemption that we need, the new life that we need, the forgiveness that we need, is only for those who are in Christ. So the question that follows ought to be, how do I get into Christ? So let's look at a couple of passages. 2 Corinthians 12:12-13, or 1 Corinthians. "Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. In one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink one spirit." How was I added to the body of Christ? Through baptism. And we understand that baptism isn't just taking a bath in water, that baptism is accompanied by faith. And so faith is, is a part of that that cannot be removed. 1 Corinthians 12:27, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. You are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Have you ever heard somebody say, I am the church? No, you are not. You are one person, one part of the universal church. You by yourself are not a church. You're not. You are a part of Christ's body, Christ's church, but we are individually members of it. Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Right? So this is what it would look like. When we talk about the universal church, Christ. Christ's body, Christ's people, Christ's church, Christ's assembly, Christ's group, whatever other synonyms you want to attach to that. And the way it works is, we'll use Ralph. Ralph, by faith, was baptized into Christ. He is individually a member of Christ's body. As many of you have been baptized, put on Christ. Ralph belongs to Christ. He's a part of Christ's universal church. Jane did the same thing. Stan did the same thing. The universal church that belongs to Christ is composed of all saved individuals. So you belong, if you're in Christ, if you've been baptized by faith into Christ, you belong to the exact same group of saved people that my mentor belongs to, even though he stays away. You belong to the exact same body, the exact same church that Paul belonged to. He was in the same universal church, the same universal body, the same universal assembly. Well, what about local churches? How does that work? So let's talk a little bit about the difference between a universal and a local congregation. What happens when Ralph and Jane and Stan all live in the same place and they start meeting together on a regular basis to do the things that we read about local churches in the first century doing? Then what they have become is a local church, a local group of saved people in a specific place who by mutual agreement are involved in the fellowship of a common work and worship. That's a big paragraph, isn't it? A local church is composed of saved individuals in a specific place who by mutual agreement are involved in the fellowship of a common work and worship. You get to choose which local group of Christians that are coming together you work and worship with. And it's by mutual agreement that those people are there. Okay, let's see how this plays out in the New Testament. Let's see what this looks like. Let's give ourselves a little bit more room on the slide, right? Turn over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Starting in verse 1. We recently studied through this in the 1 Corinthians class, and I think it was briefly mentioned in our 2 Corinthians class with Mike this morning. Paul wrote to that church and said, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. See that phrase, among you? He's talking to the church there, the saints among that group. And of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Again, he's talking about this group. For though absent in body, I'm present in spirit, and as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled, when their group comes together, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, this is not, the main point of this text is not to make a point about ecclesia, church, among you, all of that. The main point has to do with accountability within a local congregation. So I want to make sure we understand the context. But a secondary point that we can observe from the context is the fact that there are these Christians, these individual Christians, that belong to the body of Christ, who've come together to work together and hold each other accountable, and they're a group. And as a group, they have responsibility toward one another. So what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5, is he describes this church, this group of people that have come together by mutual agreement in Corinth. For another example, let's go over to Acts chapter 9 and verse 26. Acts chapter 9 and verse 26. You remember, around that part of Acts, Saul, who's been breathing threats and murder against the Christians, he's been oppressing them. He got permission to go to Damascus and arrest more Christians converted to Christ. He met Jesus on the road, and Jesus appeared to him and challenged him, "Why are you persecuting me? Why do you kick against the goats?" And he hears the gospel preached to him from Ananias, and he responds. He repents. He's baptized into Christ. We know from Galatians that for a period of 3 years, he goes off into Arabia, where he learns the gospel, and then he comes back and decides, "I'd like to go to Jerusalem and meet up with these eyewitnesses, these apostles in Jerusalem." And so what you have in Acts chapter 9 and verse 26 is you have Saul trying to join the disciples who worshiped in Jerusalem. Now imagine, and this is what Luke records for us in that chapter, Saul has a hard time with that. Here you have this very passionate persecutor of the church who's now trying to connect with people who belong to Christ in Jerusalem, and they're kind of standoffish. But what you see there is Saul is trying to join the church that's in Jerusalem. Stay in Acts, but go backwards a chapter. Acts chapter 8. And you remember the account of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And this is an important point to make in understanding the universal church. Where did that conversion take place? Deserted place. The side of the road. In the middle of nowhere. Who was present? Philip and the eunuch and God. I mean, that's who was present. When he was baptized, who or what was he baptized into? And based on the passages that we've already looked at, the way that you would answer that is, he was baptized into the body of Christ. He was individually added to the universal church. Even though there was no group of people present, it didn't happen in the midst of a congregation. It didn't happen in a building. He wasn't converted to a denomination. What the eunuch was converted to is he was converted to Christ. He was converted to Christ. Over in 3 John, verses 9 and 10, there's this man named Diotrephes. You know, there are Bible names that we pick for our kids. I've never met a Diotrephes. He's not spoken very well of in 3 John. But Diotrephes is described as someone who was trying to keep people out of his local congregation and kick people out of his local congregation. And they were people that were still in Christ. I mean, that could start a whole discussion of the primary focus of your spiritual life needs to be that you are in Christ. You need to make sure that you are in Christ. That's the primary thing. And then we can talk about the group that you may or may not be worshiping with after that. The primary thing needs to be that you're in Christ. Another thing to think about is over in 1 Thessalonians 4. This is something that was referenced by Michael. The focus on the final judgment and being prepared for that. But in 1 Thessalonians 4, one of the concerns of the Thessalonian church was for these saints that had died prior to the return of Jesus. And the way that Paul describes them is he describes them as the dead in Christ. They're still in Christ. They were faithful to Christ. By faith, they'd been baptized into Christ. They just happened to die before the final judgment and the second coming of Jesus. And what he tells us in that passage is they actually are going to be raised first, but they're still in Christ. Have you thought about that? Think about this. Over in Revelation chapter 3, and when you talk about the seven churches of Asia over there, the message that Jesus had for the church at Sardis in verses 1 through 4. Let's turn over there and read that. And you remember there's this formula when you look at the letters that were given to those seven churches. There's this description of Jesus, and there's this warning, and there's encouragement, and then there's encouragement to endure. But over in chapter 3, as he writes to Sardis, it's one of those churches that needs reprimanding. To the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who had the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. If you were to stop there, like, that's not good. But then notice what he says in verse 4. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. What is he saying about that church? That overall, the church is not pleasing Jesus. That local church has forgotten who they're serving and what they're supposed to be about. They've been lazy about their spiritual life. So overall, he talks to this church that has this reputation. But then he acknowledges, my standing in Christ is as an individual. So even though the church had that reputation, there were still individuals that he was pleased with, and he acknowledges that. When you stand before Jesus at the judgment seat, he's not going to ask you, did you worship at the Cahaba Heights Church of Christ? Because everybody or nobody is going to make it. What he's going to say is, how did you as an individual please me as your Lord? Were you faithful to me? It's as an individual that we are in Christ. So I hope that helps somewhat to get the discussion going about the distinction between I belong to Christ, to the group of people that belong to Christ. But on a practical level, in a local place, Christians come together to work and to serve and to encourage one another. And that's by mutual agreement. Let's talk about a couple of flawed ideas about the church. There's some people that have the concept that as denominations, we are either in Christ or out of Christ. I need to make sure that my denomination is the denomination that needs to be in Christ. Is the church belonging to Christ composed of groups? No. The church that belongs to Christ is composed of individuals. Remember 1 Corinthians 12:12. You were individually added to it. Okay? So it's not about denomination. We could even say local congregations. I need to make sure that it's a different application, but same scenario. It's a different bunch of groups. Is it composed of local churches? No. The universal body of Christ is composed of individual saved people. It looks like that. It looks like that. Let's talk about the purpose of the universal church versus the purpose of a local church. Let's talk about the universal church first. When you read through some of the passages in epistles, this is what Paul has to say to these individuals that belong to Jesus. He talks about how individual Christians are the conduit for Christ's praise. Over in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, we are to his praise. And he's talking to those individuals. Or he says that as individuals, we are companions of Christ. I'm a companion of Jesus. Or in Ephesians 2 and verse 10, I am his workmanship, created in Christ for good works. Every individual who is saved is a new creation in Christ. I am a temple for his dwelling place. I'm a child who's supposed to imitate his father. I'm described as light. I'm described as a priest. I'm described as a monument or a planting, according to Isaiah. We're reading through Isaiah. So let's ask this question. Is the local church those things, or does the local church gather to strengthen individuals to be those things? And I think it's the second. I, as an individual, am supposed to be that. And I assemble with other individuals who remind me of that and encourage me to be that and let me know when I'm falling short of that or I need to grow in some way. But that's the universal church. Every individual who belongs to Jesus is called to be those things. But what about the purpose of local churches? Let's talk about that for a second. I know we're covering a lot of ground, so stay with me. We're almost there. There are a couple of passages that are very similar. Matthew chapter 18 and also 1 Corinthians chapter 6, also 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Jesus explains this is how individual Christians hold each other accountable. And they hold each other accountable in the context of a group, right? So over in Matthew chapter 18, when Jesus says, if anyone has sinned against you, go and talk to him alone. If he doesn't listen, take two or three witnesses with you. If he still doesn't respond, tell it to the church. The universal church? Now, I know some local churches who thought it was the universal church. Gratefully, I can say that it has been a long time since I've seen any of those chain emails or letters that go around from one church to about 20 others. By the way, we've marked so-and-so. It's a local church. It is a local church. And there's accountability in that, and there's encouragement in that. That's the same thing that we read over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that when that church assembled together in the presence of God, that they were supposed to deliver that brother over to Satan. You look at 1 Corinthians 5, 4 through 5. You can talk about Galatians 6, 1. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. The person who's been caught up in sin, that letter is written to a local church, and Paul is telling that local church what to do when they've got a spiritual sibling that is overtaken by sin. There's a similar warning in 1 Thessalonians 5, 11, and 14, where you have these lazy brothers that are not working, but they still want help. What do those verses teach us about the purpose of a local church? That local churches provide accountability. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Because we're able to remind each other that this is what God is calling us to. This is the standard of living. This is the example of Jesus that we've all been called to. And we will all at some point fall short of that. And we need to be reminded and encouraged and strengthened. We provide help and support when we fall short of that. We provide comfort. There are times where our local church has to admonish and correct us. But that's one of the blessings of a local church. Go back to the Ethiopian eunuch. Have you ever thought what his spiritual life was like when he got home? This man was converted on the road, on the way back to Egypt from Israel. He was the only one. I mean, I love it when we come together and there's encouragement to hear other men get up and lead us in prayer and lead us in songs and in Bible reading reviews and to be in Bible classes where someone other than me is teaching and to hear another Christian as they grow in Christ. It builds you up. But the Ethiopian eunuch gets back to Ethiopia and it's him. If I were him, guess what I would have been about really quick, like really quick. We need more people in Christ here in Ethiopia so that we can assemble together and encourage and provide accountability and help and support and correction. We need those things. Think about a different area where a local church is fulfilling their purpose. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. As it describes an elder, where it says he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? How will he care for God's church? Or think about the section over in Acts chapter 20 where Paul is meeting with the Ephesian elders for the last time. And the beautiful, beautiful farewell he has on the beach where he reminds them, I have told you everything that you need. Told you everything that you need. And he tells those elders to watch and feed for the sheep that are in their care. Or over in Hebrews 13:17, where we're supposed to joyfully follow our leaders. What does that say about the purpose of a local church? That one of the purposes of a local church is to provide care for the saints that meet there. We need caring for. We need caring for. We need someone to watch over and feed us. That's just, it's so obvious, but we still need to say it. We need someone who's ahead of us. Lord willing, someone who's ahead of us spiritually. They're more mature. They've been down life's road. They're able to recognize they need to hear this. They need to grow in this way. And they're able to watch out for and feed us. They're able to lead. And I'll tell you something. It's a mark of maturity when one of us is able to say, I need someone to lead me. I can't do this on my own. I need someone ahead of me. That's a mark of maturity to be able to admit that. But that's one of the purposes of a local congregation, is that God has provided, in the course of time and maturity, he has provided for leadership. People who watch over and care for. Let's talk about a few more. And we'll just throw these up here. Acts 2, 4, Ephesians 4, 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 Thessalonians 3, where all of these passages describe the first churches in the New Testament and the way they cared for one another physically. They're meeting each other's daily needs. There's this voluntary benevolence going on. There's sharing going on. They're sustaining one another. They're meeting each other's needs. That's one of the benefits of a local congregation, a local church. We see something similar in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 Corinthians 16, and 2 Corinthians 8, that there's this assistance for local widows, that there are some widows that need assistance. They don't have families to provide for them, but they have a spiritual family to provide for them. Or simply just ministering to the saints. That's what you've got going on in 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And I'm sure that'll be looked at more in this stewardship class coming up in the following weeks. But one of the purposes of belonging to a local church, a local assembly of God's people, is that that's being taken care of. Now, that was a lot. That was a lot. We talked about the nature of the word church, that it's just a collective noun. It's not inherently religious in any way. But it was used in the New Testament to start to describe the people that belonged to Christ. And we've made the distinction between the universal church, those who are added by faith through baptism to Christ and his body, and then those who in a specific area have come together to worship as a collection, a collective of people, a local church. The purpose of the universal and the purpose of the local. And let's make some application. We need to rejoice for the new life of forgiveness and purpose each of us has been given in Christ. We need to remember that it's because of my relationship with Jesus that I have those things. And we're encouraging people to have that. We need to make sure that in your conversion, you were baptized into the body of Christ and nothing else. That's what you were added to. Now, there are some places that will teach we're adding you to our church, that in baptism we're adding you to our local group. No, that's not what a conversion is. Conversion is I'm added to Christ. I'm added to Christ. As individual members of Christ's body, each of us needs to grow to be what God has called us to be. I need to be what God has called me to be. I need to be light. I need to realize that I am a dwelling place for him. As a part of his universal body, that's what I am. But it's because I am a part of it, not because my group is. I need to make sure that I'm salt and light. I need to make sure that I'm those things. And then as a group, we're all assembling by agreement to be a local assembly of God's people here. We need to make sure that we're striving to fulfill God's purpose in accountability and edification and evangelism and benevolence. And that we understand the difference between what we're supposed to be doing as a church and what I'm supposed to be doing as an individual. There's a difference between those two things. Let me throw something out there. don't do this all the time, but this is the sermon to do it. If you're not part of a local church, you're missing out on one of the things that God created and organized for your spiritual benefit. You are missing out on the accountability, because we all need it. You're missing out on the care and the leadership, because we all need it. It is a humbling thing, but it's a maturing thing to submit to leadership. You have to be more transparent as you get to know one another. That's harder for some than others, but that's part of growing. But God intends for his people to worship with a local group. So if you have not placed membership, and I'll say this, really in the long run, it doesn't matter if it's here or someplace else. Place membership somewhere. Be like Saul, who tried to attach himself to a local group of Christians. But I will say, my preference would be here. I'm kind of biased. I think it's a good place to do that. Make sure that you're taking advantage of what God has put in place for you in your life. And that is a local church. But before you get to that, you need to make sure you've been added to Christ. Have you recognized your need for forgiveness and new life? Reconciliation with God. You can only find that in Christ. And as the passages that we already looked at explained, you are placed into the body of Christ through faith and baptism. If that's something that you need to take care of this morning, we have opportunity behind me. If joining yourself to a local group is something that you need to do, there are elders that would love to talk to you. And if there's some way you're already a part of this group here, most of us in the room are. If you're already a part of this group here and you see there's some way that you can contribute to help this group be more what it ought to be, to provide more accountability and leadership and all of those things, then make the changes in your life that you need to be. If there's anybody that needs to respond to the sermon this morning, let us know while we stand and sing.